So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at our third church today in Revelation chapter 2. It's a church of Pergamum. So Revelation chapter 2, we do have Bibles up front. Thank you for reminding me, and certainly use them. And if you need to take it with you, you can. So in Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 13, it says, and actually verse 12, it says, Revelation 2:12, and the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed amongst you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Father, we pray again tonight. We thank you for your word, and for me, this study as we've been going through Revelation has been so helpful for me to draw close to you and to understand your heart for your church and for this church. I pray your blessing on this Bible study now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking in Revelation. It's the last book of the New Testament, written by the Apostle John. John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John also wrote the Gospel. John was probably a very elderly man at this point. It's written, I believe, around in the 90s A.D. And John has seen his friends, his fellow disciples, martyred for the cause of Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead around 33 A.D., and right now we're in the 90s. So 60 years or so have passed by. And Jesus appears to John in a place where I believe he was exiled, but a revelation, a fresh revelation, a true revelation. Jesus goes, here I am. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the correct name of the book. And how we need a revelation of Jesus Christ. I know I need a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not something new or something that I make up, something that's biblically based, but the revelation of really Christ, the impact of that. I believe personally that that's the answer to the problems in most of our lives and what's going on. As I'm praying for people that have distanced themselves from Jesus Christ or have walked away from Christ or haven't responded to the message, I realize, and we'll see tonight, there's a real spiritual battle. But I pray for the revelation of Jesus Christ upon the person's heart and their mind and their soul. Just revealing himself, because every time Christ has revealed himself to you or to me through his word, has shown his faithfulness, it's his loving kindness that draws us to himself. And it's not our plans or our methods or our schemes or our ways. It's Jesus, and it's him revealing himself. And he's not going to reveal himself without us going into the word and receiving God's word for us. So when we're looking at this right now in chapter 2, we realize that there are seven literal churches. So Jesus says to John, in chapter 1, I revealed who I am. Again, we see in chapter 1, verse 19, the divine outline. Write these things which you've seen. So John wrote chapter 1, I saw Jesus. And then the things which are. So there literally are seven churches. And he says, write to these churches. And then finally, the remainder of the book in chapters 4 through 22, the things which will take place after this, the divine outline. We looked at the church of Ephesus, our first study in the churches, Ephesus, and I was so blessed and so convicted. And I believe that part of that work that God is doing and stirring, it's something that he has for us as a fellowship and directly to the men. As we move into September, we'll be meeting. I want to meet with the men that are committed to our fellowship, committed to serving and being a part. I want to just meet with them for a number of weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks. But really, the very first part of those meetings is to put our hearts before we need to be in love with Jesus. In other words, I'm looking at the strategic plan that Jesus Christ has revealed. What will upstage a ministry? What will destroy a ministry? What will destroy a marriage? What will destroy it? It's falling out of love with Jesus. It's leaving. You've left your first love. And I want to, in a most passionate way, see God strengthen our love for him. In that relationship with Jesus, not about what do I need to do next, just about Jesus, through worship, through prayer, through humbly coming before him as brothers and just saying, Lord, you can have it all. I'm tired of playing games. I just want you, Jesus. And what will happen? Because in the church at Ephesus, that's what took place. They were doing a great work, but they left that love. And Jesus is calling us to him and to himself. I'm excited. A man in love with Jesus will be a man in love with his wife or with a fellowship or with those that God's put into our lives. And it's contagious. It's so contagious. And then we saw the church of Smyrna last week. This church, the Lord only complimented what they were doing, how much he appreciated this church. But we realize when he was speaking to them again in chapter 2, there was two things that stuck to me. He said in verse 10, do not fear any of those who are about, you know, you're going to suffer. So don't fear. And then also in that same verse, verse 10 at the end, it says, be faithful. So fear and faithfulness is the key. So think of the pattern right now that's being revealed. I want our church to best represent Jesus Christ. And I think you're doing a great job with that. I believe our hearts are like that. So for me personally, there isn't anything glaring. If there was something glaring, then we would bring today the correction for whatever's glaring or whatever needs to change. But I'm saying, as we move ahead, and as you're aware of what's going on in this world, when you see the battles in our own nation, when you see the extreme hatred, when you see just within our own nation, there's like a civil war taking place within our own nation. We're all Americans, where we all live in this country, but there's such a division that's taking place. There's spiritual divisions as well within the body of Christ. To ignore that wouldn't be true to what really is happening. And look at the world. And look what's happened just in this week that was displayed, unfortunately, for all to see. But to know that kind of hostility, it's something with great momentum behind it. And to understand that. And the Lord says, you fall in love with me, you'll no longer be held captive by fear. You love me, and by loving me, I will release the bondage of fear that can hold you down and keep you from being who God wants you to be, both for men and women. And when there's a sense of being released from that stronghold of fear, because that's the enemy's tactic, to hold you down, when we're released, because it's the love of Jesus, a love for Jesus, his love back to us, it frees us up to be able to give it our all, to be faithful men and women. I remember this statement that my high school coach made to us. And he said a lot of things. As a matter of fact, there's a new movie coming out. Have you seen the previews of that about the DeSalle High School? And it's a winningest coach. Our coach is right behind him. He's the second winningest coach in all of California. That's who we played for. But he said that. He says, men, you want it? You're afraid, guys, men. You're afraid. You're afraid you're going to get hurt. Well, you will if you go half speed. You go half speed, you'll get hurt. Well, I know a lot of us went full speed and got hurt too. But there was just something that he was instilling in us as young men. Men, they don't make the football field 90 yards back on the line. I mean, they're just discipline measures and principles that were laid in place at a young age. And the enemy wants to come and keep you from being fruitful. And you won't be fruitful because you're not faithful. And it's hard to be faithful if you're filled with fear. Okay? So now we go to the church that we just read about, this church called Pergamos. Again, there are literally seven churches. You can look at it on your map. These areas, which would be today what is known as Turkey. That's the area that it's in. So when we see here at Pergamos, and he begins to write to them, he says in verse 12, we read it, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, in the revelation of Jesus Christ himself in chapter 1, you'll see starting in verse 12, in chapter 1 of Revelation, a description of Jesus Christ. And as you go through that description, you'll see in verse 16, he says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." So when he's speaking to these seven churches, he takes a reference to of himself from chapter 1 and puts it into each church. So this one, he's speaking about this sharp two-edged sword. And I think that many of you are quite familiar with a particular verse. And it's a verse out of Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews chapter 4. But it's a verse that has been really helpful in my life. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, speaking about the word of God, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." This verse is so important to me because it, in a sense, validates why we hold fast to God's word. Think for just a moment. Think for just a moment the strategy of the enemy. You're down. You're discouraged. You've been praying. There hasn't been the type of answers to your prayers. It's a long and enduring process. And what happens? The enemy wants to keep you from reading God's word and receiving God's word. That's his strategy, to keep you from that. He does a good job at that, right? It's just like, well, you know what? I really wanted to get into it this morning, but man, I just got up a little bit late and things are happening and it's just not a good time. Later on, it'll be a better time. I could really concentrate. And later on never happens. And then it's time to go to bed and you think that now is the time. And all of a sudden, you know, you wake up and there's a Bible in your pillow by your head and you just fell asleep. And that's what happens. And the Lord is saying, you know, come to me. He has his word for us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to show us. His word can go where no one else's word can go. It's amazing if you think about that. But then look and see the sharp two-edged sword. Again, it's the word of God. And I love where it says in verse 13, "I know your works." And we speak about that. He said that in these other churches. But to know, like when I'm reading that, I'm thinking of Psalm 139. "For the Lord knows everything about us. He knew before we were even born." When we're being woven together in the womb of our mothers, he's known everything. He knows everything I think. He knows everything I'm going to say before I say it. He knows everything. He knows your work. And I believe that he encourages us in the work he has for us to do. And he knows where we dwell. But then look in verse 13. "I know where you live." So literally, physically, the people here attending the church of Pergamos, he knows where they live, but he says, guess who else lives where you live? It says where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. So you step back and you say, well, wait a minute. Pastor, do you think at this time and in this writing that Satan literally could have had his throne or his headquarters in a physical way right here? I have no reason to believe it couldn't have been true at that time. Satan isn't all present like our God. When you look at that and you realize, you know, this is what the Lord is saying. Again, in verse 13, before you even finish, verse 13, and it says, "And was killed among you where Satan dwells." So literally, this was a very evil and wicked place that these people lived Now, when we're thinking about Satan, we're not going to give a lot of airtime to that individual, to that entity, but in chapter 12, just so that we can once again understand, in 12 of Revelation, 12:9 of Revelation, just to know your adversary, 12:9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God night and day, has been cast down.'" So we see again who Satan is, and just the evilness and the wickedness that he portrays himself to be. Also in 1 John, and this is, I believe, worth probably marking in your Bible, but in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So when we see the things going on in this world, and I wrote something today, hopefully you can read it. It has to do with the real battle that we're to fight. It's a blog. It's out there. So if you like it, let me know. But it tries to address, I try to address this real battle right now. The battle belongs to the Lord. And how do we go about dealing as believers in this battle that we're a part of? So we go back to our text in Revelation. We're looking at this church called Pergamos. There's seven churches. This is the third one. Jesus is saying some things that are very complimentary. Their works. He knows where they live. He knows that Satan is there. I would say, or maybe you might say, do you think that there's demons present here or in this facility or in this place that we're at? I would say absolutely. I would say that if we could pull back some sort of spiritual shield and actually see what's taking place in the heavenly places, we'd be on our faces. Now, it gives indication that one third of the angels sided with Satan in the demonic realm. That means two thirds, you know, are with God. So angels serving God, two thirds, those that are with Satan, the demons, one third. That's just the indication in Revelation that we have. But I believe if we pull back and to see the battles that are taking place, and I can say with certainty, and I believe you would agree, that I know that God, through the presence of his angels that are messengers, we don't pray to them, we don't adore them, we don't worship them, we don't solicit them. God disperses angels for our help and for our protection. And you tell me in your life, you have not been in situations that you reviewed in your mind, and it's just like, I have no idea how I didn't get hit in this situation. I have no idea. And you know that the presence of God was there with you. And it could have been just how he would manifest that presence. But he has a whole angelic realm at his disposal, messengers from heaven, his servants to do whatever needs to be done. I believe that that's to be true. I knew that personally a couple of days ago when I was riding my bike. I'm glad to be here today. So when we're looking at this, also an individual's name is mentioned, Antipas. And I was so blessed to see this person named Antipas, because if you look here and you see, how does Jesus compliment him? He compliments him by saying, "My faithful martyr." The word martyr means witness, or witness means martyr. But when I was looking at Jesus saying to Antipas, and that means his name means against all, that this man Antipas was here. He was in the city, and against the demonic attack of probably Satan himself in his realm, he died a martyr's death. His name means against all, like I said. But when Jesus was complimenting him, he says, "My faithful martyr." And I had to go back to chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation. And it says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." So Jesus' name is Faithful Witness. And Antipas, Jesus says, you're a faithful witness too. Do you ever wonder, are we becoming more like Jesus? That's certainly our goal, isn't it? To become more like him. And for Jesus to say, you are. You are. You were the faithful witness. You were like me, a faithful witness. Think of the things that the Lord will say to you. Think how he encourages you, but all eternity to think he knows things. How he will speak and encourage and just the blessing that awaits us. Now we must go forward here, and we understand that in verse 14 and 15, it's rather troubling because here, as in the church at Ephesus, remember Ephesus, he says, I have this one thing against you, and you left your first love. Here, there's more than one thing. We read it in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against them, against the church, against the believers. This is for the church. And he says that you're following the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. So you have to go back to Numbers, probably chapters like 22 to 25, and it gives the full account. So Balaam was a prophet. He was strange in his work, okay? You just have to read the account. But Balak, he wanted to basically destroy Israel. And Balaam couldn't prophesy or in any way help him out. But what he promoted was, you can send these women from your camp over to them, and they'll entice them. These Moabite women must have been attractive or had something, but you bring them into the camp and they'll intermarry and they'll end up through all of that worshiping false gods. That's what will happen. And that's what happened. And he says, you know what, your church here, you're practicing this immorality and idolatry. That's what you're doing. It resembles what Balaam did in Balak. That's what it resembles. And you think, well, yeah, that was good for that time. I mean, how's that today? How's it today? How does Satan send immoral women to grab the heart, the affection, and the attention? It's called pornography. It's called pornography. That's his attack. To release out there these images and these pursuits. Because when it happens, then he knows they no longer become fruitful. They no longer become effective in what they're doing. And that's literally what's happening. And regarding idols, come on now. How far do we have to go to see the things that get our time, our attention, our affection? Yeah, Pastor, but I mean, we don't set up like altars. Really? Well, look around your house and see. There could be a few altars. Sometimes there's altars in every bedroom and in every room in your house. A little TV that's there that you can come in front of and just think through things. Just think through things. I'm not saying don't have one. I'm just saying think through. Has anything become an idol? Have I let immoral things come into my life, or women creating emotional relationships that can lead the same way? And he's saying that's the problem. And also in verse 15, he says there's something else. This idea of the Nicolaitans, their leadership was ruling over the people. Nicolaitans comes from a word you know. So Nike means victory. So there was leadership ruling over the people. As a matter of fact, he complimented the church at Ephesus, saying in verse 6 of chapter 2, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So are there things that God hates? You said God is all loving. He is. But he hates sin. So when we look at these things right here, these two things, you see what is happening in the church. How many churches really encourage people to bring their Bibles? These are brothers and sisters, but I'm just saying, the enemy has a stronghold within the church. The enemy is doing things that the church of that was successful at Pergamos, it's happening within the church. It's happening within Christian thinking. I was with Alex yesterday. We had a good conversation together, and he came up with a, as we were talking about the things we're talking about here right now, and he came up with a way to kind of word things that I thought it was really encouraging. And we're dealing with this idea of immorality in the church. So I just mentioned one thing, pornography, but what about same-sex marriage? What about the churches that are endorsing that? And even as I speak, and it's recorded, and it's also on video, you know what? We'll take the heat, but we're going to not hold back. So in our conversation together, just creating a scenario, and I appreciate Alex. So the idea is, do you believe in marriage equality? That's the way it's coined out there. So marriage is a great word, and equality is a great word. But they marry those two together, and it's like checkmate. I mean, you're going to say you don't believe in marriage equality? What kind of person are you? And so the apologetic response in our conversation that he put together would be something like this. He said, well, then, do you think that anyone, anywhere, at any time should be able to marry anyone they want? So again, a response to you believe in marriage equality, the question that you would answer that question with is, so do you think that anyone, anywhere, at any time should be able to marry anyone they want? And in this world and in other churches, they'll say, sure, that's what we're talking about. And then you follow up with some rather pervert illustration. So it's okay for a husband to divorce his wife so he can marry his son. You don't have a problem with that because they're both of age and they're both committed and they both think of it as, well, wait a minute. Well, what do you mean, wait a minute? You don't think it's okay for a woman to say, hey, I've got two husbands now. Honey, you'll like him. He's a nice guy. I just think it will help make our relationship all the more fruitful and all the more effective. And your people will say, what are you talking about? You know, it's marriage. It's between two people. Well, who are you defining marriage now? Why are you defining? You got a new definition for marriage? Well, how'd you get that definition for marriage? Do you understand what I'm saying? In our church, the reason he's speaking to these people is because they did not deny the faith. They believed it. They confessed it. See, it's one thing to say that Jesus is my Savior, but do you say that he's your Lord? We have a new study in our discipleship living, and it's going to be a very slow study. It's going to help engage a lot of people that are not engaged right now. We're going to use one verse a day in Romans. One verse, and it's going to be half the content, and I think it will be helpful. But one of the first questions is, can Jesus be your Savior, but not your Lord, and you still be a Christian? He must be both Savior and Lord. He is Savior and Lord. And to deny that is to deny him completely. So when we're looking at this, and as we're studying this and seeing the reality, Jesus was so far ahead of his game, thinking what he wrote here to the church in the first century, saying this is going to be a problem in the church. And you'll notice to the churches, so it's plural, it's for us, it's not limited to them, but he's right on target. He's showing us what the enemy wants to do, to steal our heart and our love for Jesus, to make us fearful so we won't be faithful, to compromise and allow stuff into our lives and our minds so it captivates us in an immoral way or in a sense of undermining the Word of God and the authority of God's Word like these people have passed. So is there any help? Absolutely. And I love it. So it says in verse 16, repent. Notice, repentance is not just for unbelievers. He's speaking to the church. This church must repent. This pastor must repent. This husband must repent. This father, this grandfather must repent. This man must repent. Repentance is for those who need to come to faith, and it's for all of us who live in faith in Jesus Christ. Repent. To forsake to seek Jesus above all others. Notice he says, or else I'll come quickly and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. I'd rather repent. Verse 17, do you have an ear? Yes. Are you listening? Yes. What is the Spirit saying? The Spirit is saying, I don't want to compromise. I do not want to compromise. I want my life to count. I want to be in love with Jesus. I want to be a man or a woman, as is the case of some here, full of faith and really seeking God in full faithfulness. And it says, to him who overcomes. And the truth is, back, if you turn two pages to the left, and you turn to 1 John, and if you turn to 1 John chapter 5, this definition of overcomers is again brought before us. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. So it doesn't say it's not your performance and it's not your good works that overcomes. It's your faith. It's my faith. That's, in other words, if you have faith in Christ, it's not when I will become an overcomer. The Bible says you are an overcomer. Brothers and sisters, you are an overcomer. Anyone that says you've got to wait till the end of the 10-week class to be an overcomer, that's the work of a Laodicean. That's putting heavy-handed authority over your life. You're a believer. You're an overcomer. You have faith in Jesus Christ. And when you see what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you're an overcomer. And because of that, you get to eat of the hidden manna. Where is the manna? The manna came down from heaven. So we see that in a couple of places, both, of course, in the Old Testament, in the desert. We see Jesus speaking about himself in John 6 as the bread of life. But where is the hidden manna? There seems to be with the ark, wherever the ark is at, not Noah's ark, but the ark of the covenant, wherever it is, there is manna in that ark. So perhaps that's the hidden manna. And you're saying, I get to have some of that hidden manna that's been hidden for how many years? So the deal is this. What we get, if you look to John in the cross references in John 6, probably around verse 40 on, it's Jesus. We get Jesus. We get all of Jesus. We get the fullness of Jesus. He is the manna that came down from heaven. It's Jesus. Jesus says, I'm waiting for you. You're an overcomer. You get all of me. No distractions. And then he says this idea of a white stone. And there's a variety of opinions that people have with that. Some say that it may have been used, a white stone, a black stone. One would be a sense of being acquitted with a white stone. Or others, it was used as a sense of a ticket or admission or something like that. There's a lot of things that people say about the white stone. What I know is when I say, I gave him a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All I know is this, from this right here. All I know is Jesus has my name. And my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's RSVP. And I don't know, because when he saw Saul, he says, your name's Paul. When he says, you know, Peter, his name is Simon, your name's Peter. So perhaps there's some name he has for all of us. For all of us. But the point is that we have him and he knows us. And our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whatever he wants to call you or me, it'll be glorious. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we do thank you this evening for just this study and to really see, God, how it has an effect. Not just a message for a church 2,000 years ago, but a message for this church and a message for this pastor and a message for this fellowship and a message for, God, the body of Christ. And Lord, we're not here in a condescending, judgmental way towards any others or any other church. We want to make it really clear that the Word of God is clear and the purposes of God are clear. And the only reason that people start to compromise is they want to lower the standard. May we never drop the standard of the Word of God. May we seek to please you. I've said before that partial obedience is complete disobedience. We don't want to compromise even a little. We want to be fully towards you. We want to be quick to repent. We want to live in the light. We want to glorify you with our lives. We don't want to be held in fear, in the bondage of fear. We want to experience your faithful approval over our life. We want to be more in love with you and with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.